I want to go over with you some of the time elements to give you an indication of how this is all locked together in a simple view. You can get that. Remember in chapter 11, verse 2, we had this time period of 42 months, and then verse 3 of chapter 11, the time period of 1,260 days. The 42 months in 11 chapter verse 2 indicates the amount, the length of time that God's church will be trampled underfoot, made to suffer. But however, the church will not be overcome enough. And then in verse 3 of chapter 11, the time period of 1,260 days indicates to us the time period that the two witnesses will be prophesying, remember, symbolizing the church prophesying during these difficult times. We also have in chapter 12, verse 6, the same time period, 1,260 days, as the length of time that the woman will be cared for after the devil has been exiled from heaven. And then, remember, he pursues the woman, but God cares for her in the desert, on earth here. This 1,260 days, the woman is being pursued, or his time of suffering here on earth. And then in chapter 12, verse 14, again, picturing a woman suffering through these times, the length of time here is called time and times and half a time. And then in chapter 13, verse 5, the length of time that the beast and the sea will dominate here on earth is again listed as 42 months. So we have three different ways of referring to this time period. 42 months, which is 12, 11, 3, and 13, 5. 1,260 days, which is 12, 11, 3, and 12, 6. And then we have the third way of speaking of this time period, which is the phrase time and times and half a time, which appears in 12, 14. Now these are three different ways of referring all to the same time. 42 months, if you multiply that by 30, you get exactly 560 days. Remember, this time was what kind of a month? A lunar month. Each month was exactly 30 days by the phase of the moon. And 42 months is the exact same time period of 1,260 days. Now, we know these are all tied together because, you can just put this down, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, we have the same phrase, time and times and half a time, referring to the time that that fourth beast would dominate here, those remember? Also, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, we have the same expression again, time, times and half a time, referring to the same period when the beast would rule. And then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, we have the 1260 days. Again, referring to the same time that the beast would rule here on earth. Only in Daniel 12, 11, you do not have 1260 days, but you have 1290 days, 1290 days. Because there, they added an extra month to get the lunar year into corresponding to the solar year. So that's the same thing. But if 1290 days would be the solar calendar, and 1260 days is the lunar calendar. We have to add a day before here, but if you would add a month every 3.5 years, I guess, whatever, to bring up to 16. So we have the same time period in Daniel. Now, what is this time period? It's the whole time that the beasts are persecuting the church, the devil behind the beast. And it's the whole time since the resurrection and ascension of our Lord, up until just prior to the end, or we say right at the end when the Lord comes to overthrow these beasts. Now we get this from Daniel, because that one beast continues, that one dominating all the time, which John in Revelation pictures, to right to the very end when the Son of Man comes in judgment. So then the three time periods always say the same thing. 42 months, 1260 days, time and times and half a time, a few different ways to refer to the whole of the earth. and it's your religion. Now, why did Paul pick today for 42 months? We don't know. We could have chosen any other thing, but the time fixed with me for the time. Okay, let's go on. Chapters 15 and 16, we'll go through these very hurriedly. Give us the third book with you. Of things happening here on earth. Remember, the first three of the five terrible things happening between man and man. The second book with you, chapters 8 through 11, show us that while these things are happening in the first book with you, the terrible things between man and man, war, crime, and so forth, the second book with you tell us that while this is going on, there will also be upheavals in nature. The devil himself will, with his evil devices, will be afflicting mankind. And God also will be sending his acts of judgment on earth, trying to lead men to repentance. Well, that's the first two scriptures of Jesus mentioned. The third view comes to the same time period as the first view. Only now, the scripture gives us the emphasis of God's last effort as he calls out plagues on earth to move men to repentance. The first book of you and the things that are happening are introduced by the seven seal months. The second view introduced by the seven trumpets. The third view introduced by the seven bowls. One angel after another turns over a bowl and pours out from God, it says, his wrath and anger here on earth. Now, there is always a slight difference between the views. We've seen this that different things will be emphasized that are happening here on earth from now to the end. Also, and this becomes very apparent in the third view, the intensity of the things that are typically happening becomes more intense or deeper. This is especially for the third view. If there is a first view, the second view is almost identical overlapping in time sequence, and the end is described each time, remember? The third view, probably the same area again, however, it kind of goes like this. It becomes more intense. Because in the third view, the things happening before as we get closer to the end are emphasized. God intentionally calls out in a more intense fashion his act of judgment on the human race. And you even get the strong indication that if God is doing this, God now knows that it's pretty hopeless that these acts of judgment will move people to repentance. But still he does. And they're very severe now. We can't go look at them here in chapter 16, but they're very severe now, even more so than in the second chapter view God sending on his acts of judgment. So while they come the same time period, the third one emphasizes more as we get closer to the end, and encourages to see that God putting out his act of judgment will be more and more intense in this. And then it comes back to right to the very end of the chapter. Now there's only one thing I want to point out in this third book of you. If you will turn to Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 following, where the sixth angel pours out his bowl upon the river Euphrates. And as he does so, frogs come out, odd-looking creatures, as we described here, frogs come out of the mouth of the beast, that is the political beast, and out of the stomach, a picture of the false prophet. Now the false prophet we are taking here to be the spiritual beast. Remember, the political beast always stays the same. The spiritual beast changes into the false prophet, and then into the harlot, which we're going to be in just a few moments. And then notice that all of these frogs symbolizing, we take it from verse 14, evil spirits, they come pouring out upon the inhabitants of the earth, and they are all gathered together, and this is, of course, under the control of the devil, for a huge war, one last great huge war by which the devil, in one last effort, tries to hurt
named for the country on earth. And in verse 16, this war is described as or called what? Armageddon. Now we've all heard that name, I'm sure. Anyone, Armageddon means what geographically? Yes, it's the northern geography, somewhat northern Palestine. Around this area here, now my guys are all together, not good, but there is a valley, a huge valley that goes off the trees of the mountains, and it was about the only place except they were in the desert, but it couldn't be that because of lack of water. It was the only place around this area where armies of any size could gather for warfare. And there are range of mountains called Megiddo. There are also streams here called Megiddo. I'm not certain whether this is referring to the mountainous area that kind of surrounds part of this valley, or to the valley itself in between these mountains, but the word exactly means the mountain of Megiddo. I don't know if you know what it is referring to exactly right here. And what the writer is doing, because so many battles were fought in that area. For instance, the last king of Judah, Josiah. Remember, he was defeated here by Pharaoh Nimrod coming up, and that was the last king of any importance. He was killed in battle. Well, that's a lot of battles before. So what that to have in the minds of the Jewish people is terrifying reputation. That some of the famous battlefields in France, the First World War and the Trench Warfare, still, to some of the inhabitants of France, it was a pit in your mind when you get to the end of the world. So terrifying was it. So this is what this seems to be in the Jews' mind. And now what John does, he just takes this and uses it spiritually for this, a symbol spiritually for this last great battle, Armageddon. And then the sun comes to blows, and again the light, or rather, exercises bold, the light at the end of that. And here comes back this fellow on the deck. Just remember here, that just before the end, there's going to be a huge gathering of all the forces in the devil for a terrifying battle through which he will try in one last effort to destroy the church. Now we'll come back to that when we get to the millennium next time in Revelation 20. But just keep it here for the moment. So here we have an emphasis that was not in the first view of this horrible last battle just before the end, called Armageddon. All right, now if you will take your three seats, note on the three earlier pages here, and try to read this in space together. I won't go through it here in detail, but I thought this might help you to get a total grasp, even in a limited way, of what we're speaking here about the book of Revelation. The first three, or rather these three cyclists every year, each one of them you see the contrast of different emphasis, and each one of them shows the church with a different emphasis. But remember now, the time period is all the same from now to the end. Then there's a contrast between the first cosmic view, which we looked at last time, and then the second cosmic view, including the millennium, which we'll look at next time. Then the second part of this, elements that are repeated and that tie together. The three earthly cyclic views and interlock them with the two cosmic views. But I won't go again through them in detail. You can look at them at your leisure time. But there are chiefly six different things that force us to interlock the book of Revelation together and interpret it in a cyclic way, rather than a Talmudic does and others at that time, they interpret it on a horizontal, linear historic line. Now I have to spend just a few minutes to the end of this. Talmudic and the theological school of Dallas, they operate this way, as a straight line, and everything you hear the Revelation comes out of the other. Now, if you do that, you really make the book of Revelation become unintelligible and even quite grotesque. because you will end up, you could possibly end up having five different endings of the book. At least two, depending on how you picture it. And also, you cannot possibly explain the six different areas mentioned on the sheet here of briefly speaking to you for. Now, there's a man by the name of Paul, he's now dead, but he was a very great Semitic scholar in England, and he did exhaust the book on the book of Revelation from a Semitic background. He was a Semitic scholar in Jewish rabbinic literature, Hebrew Aramaic literature, but also was expert in Greek literature and Testament. And he worked extensively in the book of Revelation more than anyone else has in the past 100 years. And he has a vast 2-volume work on this book. Now, he was a higher critical scholar, and of course, he don't agree with much of his interpretation. But linguistically, he is the expert. There's another man, Smith in Germany, the same way. But now, what he does, he also is going to take in the line. But he knows that if you stick with it, and you do these, you have to, and you don't agree with him on that. Then you have to arbitrarily rearrange the book of Revelation. That is, you've got to take a statement and begin to rearrange it. Because if you leave it as an exception, he says, it becomes unintelligible. Because you get certain things happening, you get the end happening before the millennium. Or you get the millennium happening before things that just doesn't go together. So what he does, he rearranges the whole last part of the book of Revelation. You also have to rearrange it to the conclusion. And so that you put something in this one, something in this way, that makes it make sense. Actually, he was defeating his own purpose because he is admitting that the book of Revelation, as we have it now, cannot possibly be interpreted on a linear line like this. The only way he can do it, he's got to rearrange the chapter and the verse. And do you understand what I'm saying on this? Now, of course, he can't do that. Because we believe this is a piece of literature inspired by the Holy Spirit to the Apostle John, and that he did it just exactly as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it, and that we have it exactly as John arranged it. And that it's done perfectly. And any coming up and putting chapter 3 out of chapter 1 and so on and so on is violent to the text. We can't do that. But he is the greatest truth against interpreting it like how Lindsay does. Now, how Lindsay is not a scholar, of course. He's a wonderful Christian man and not a scholar, and he thinks that he can do this, get away with it, but he can't. You can't possibly get away with the way he's interpreting it unless you do what Charles does, you tell it the way you arrange it. There are no Christians to do that. I mean, not to be a biblical Christian, but our sense of awe to be inspired by God. But if you do it simply like this, as I'm suggesting to you, then it makes sense. Of course, so you got to do this typically, but you get some good reading, because he commented quite a bit. He lived in the 3rd century, the 5th century, and of course, other scholars, biblical scholars, are more typically like that. That's why I suggest to you, because of tendency, more than conquerors, because while it is not an interpretation, it is a commentary of the book per se, he goes in depth into this to explain why it has to be interpreted in the scripture fashion. Any questions that we mean are by the scripture fashion? By the way, if we had a committed scholar here, he would tell you this is the common way of the Jewish people or authors writing. They always go back and repeat themselves. Genesis chapter 1 gives us a very careful, logical following in sequence the description of the creation of the world. Chapter 2, the same author goes back and repeats himself. However, he doesn't give us in detail sequence of the first chapter, but he picks things up and wants to emphasize. The Psalms are written like this. They keep repeating themselves. But each time they do, the same thought, they give a little different energy of the thought. It's very beautiful poetry in a very beautiful literary style. That you do what you want to bring it all out. You can do that to bring the book. Okay, we'll have to read this. What's going on to chapter 17, 18, and 19? The purpose of the clean earthly spirit group is to show us the terrifying thing that will be happening between now and then. And that our hope and thanksgiving faith is the victory we have in Christ and fire that I've seen attached. And our work to do in this suffering is to witness for our Lord. Now, chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, give us a description of the end of that. Now, I have to say a few words because it can be somewhat confusing, because even in the description of the end, John is still going in the first. So let's draw it out like this now. And then we'll bring it around in the first. Chapter 17, 22, the first thing that John tells us, and let me say this, the first thing that begins to happen, our Lord begins to come, the second coming. Now these things are happening simultaneously, or they may be straight back from that period, but we just don't know. But let's say that they're happening simultaneously, although there's sometimes somewhat of a time lapse involved too. As our Lord comes, the first thing that happens as he comes, or as he comes, is he reveals the great man of sin. So called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Antichrist, and that's the book of Revelation. That's the first thing that happens. He reveals the Antichrist and judges him and casts him into hell. As he continues to come, and this can all be happening simultaneously, that's why we say it continues to come. He then secondly, and this all may be happening at the same time, judges the devil, that is, cast the devil into hell. At first he judges and casts the beast, and then the false prophet and Christ into hell. Then he overthrows the devil and casts him into hell. Then there comes, thirdly, the picture of the resurrection and judgment. Put together very briefly in the book of Revelation, and then comes the description of heaven itself. And he says that we have four things happening. As the Lord comes, he judges and goes into hell the angel. Then he judges and goes into hell the devil. Then there is the start, the resurrection and judgment, and then here is the description of heaven. Now the way John tells it now, the first thing he tells us is the overthrow of the heart, the Antichrist, and being cast into hell. Then we see the Lord coming. Beautiful picture of him riding on a horse coming. And then there is, as he comes, remember the description of the final battle in which he also the overthrow and cast into hell. Then there is the description of the millennium, at the end of which we get a picture of the devil being cast into hell. Then you have the resurrection and judgment, and then the picture of heaven. Now, what John does, he begins to go and specify this from the first part, chapter 17 through 20. As we see the Lord coming, he gives us a rounded picture. As the Lord comes, he first of all reveals, overthrows, and throws into hell the Antichrist. At the end of it, there is a big celebration. Then he goes another circle, that this is really all happening simultaneously. As the Lord comes, then we see the Lord coming, and he overthrows the devil and puts him into hell, another day of celebration. And then comes the resurrection of heaven. Now we want this evening to look briefly at Luke chapter 17, 18, and 19, for the scripture of the Lord coming, as he comes now, his reason, overthrowing and putting him into hell, the Antichrist, the instrument of the devil, and then the subsequent celebration. Next time we will look at the devil, the millennium, and then the judgment of the rest in heaven. Chapter 17 gives us a description of the harvest. Remember, we said that the two beasts, the devil uses in the struggle against the church, the beast from the tree, the beast from the land, the physical and spiritual beast. The physical beast always remains a physical beast. But the spiritual beast or beast, the man called a beast in Revelation 13. And suddenly, he, it is called the harlot, we saw it many years ago, but also in 16 already called the false prophet. So that he somehow becomes the same, where the false prophet and the harlot continue then as a description of the spiritual beast. The physical beast remains the same because it's because we see the harlot sitting on the beast.
Now the whole concept, the spiritual beast sitting on the physical beast, or in 2 Corinthians 19, the false prophet, all of these harlots, the harlot sitting on the physical beast is called Babylon. In chapter 17, we get a terrifying and in an evil way, a beautiful evil description of this. The spiritual instrument that the devil uses against the church throughout the period to try to do it in. And it's such a beautiful picture of the harlot that John is even taken by his beauty, and the angel brings him on for doing that. In chapter 18, we then have the announcement that this terrible thing, now called Babylon, is overthrown. At the end of it, there comes in that great celebration. Last part of chapter 18 and then in chapter 19. And it's part of this description of the celebration of God's people. In chapter 19, verse 5, following is the description of the marriage supper of the Lamb. A beautiful picture here, and we'll come back to that. Now let's talk a little bit about these two beasts now. All the way through this time, see that was the stone to us in the three separate Jewish genres. These two beasts, physical and spiritual, are the instruments that the devil used against the church. And the images that they came, the spiritual beast, as I said, is sometimes spoken about as the false prophet, sometimes spoken about as the harlot. And then, when the two beasts are operating together, with the spiritual beast or harlot dominating, it's sometimes called Babylon. Now, what is this? Well, obviously, in the book of Revelation, the physical and spiritual beast working from the coming of some time, they're working together, and it becomes terrifying when they work together. The spiritual beast still on top of the physical beast, the harlot on top of the beast, all called Babylon. It's quite easy to determine what it means. The tribes spoke about, they are instruments, spiritual, physical, that the devil and the devil has controlled how to use the church, as we talked about in last time. We identify this concept, the false prophet, the heart of Babylon altogether, we identify this as the Antichrist. Now, the word Antichrist does not appear in the book of Revelation. What book only does it appear in the New Testament? Okay. Yes, 1 John. You can say it more than one, sometimes in the plural, sometimes in the singular. If you can check this out, the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 17 and 19, Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, 666. We take it as we told of the Antichrist. A very apt description of the Antichrist is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 following, where Paul calls him the man of sin, who will be revealed just as the Lord comes at the end. Also, we get a description, we believe, of the Antichrist in Mark chapter 13, verses 16 to 20, where it is called there the abomination of desolation. The description taken over from Daniel. It seems that these various places that are enumerated are referring to the same great spiritual evil force that the devil uses against God's people here on earth. It's called the Antichrist because it is false Christianity. A thing that is dressed up in the robes of Christianity to deceive people. In fact, Paul says that the even Christian temple of God acting as God himself. We do another way of describing what God
and the theologians of the Reformation period identified, and Orthodox preachers in the 16th, 17th century identified the Antichrist as who? The Pope, the Roman Pope. Now remember, this is not with any particular individual, understand? But with the whole system of the churches, the Roman Pope, to say that here. And of course, individuals would not have changed. So that whether you got, even you may have a dream from a real Christian Pope, that will go to heaven, let's say, which could be an inconsistent, of course, one of the inconsistencies, yet he is still the antichrist or a deceiver. And of course, the other wicked Pope is not a Christian at all, it's the same thing. So the individual changed, and the antichrist is not the Pope of any Pope or person in the Christian itself. So now in Revelation, of course, we see this thing sitting on a pinnacle beast. So that it appears that this antichrist, the head of it, is the Roman system. Epitomizing the Roman system, this is part of the function of the Roman system. It has tentacles that reach out everywhere, and it is either the person for when it dominates the system, like it did first before the Middle Ages. But these tentacles reach out into all Christianity, so that it's very dangerous to just limit the antichrist to the Pope. He is, of course, the head of the thing. The whole Roman Church is the Pope. But the Pope is just not as wrong as it is, isn't it? And to all denominations, that is, any false Christianity that speaks about Christ, but has enough false teaching to subvert the faith. And these tentacles are everywhere. And they are drawn together and epitomize them in the head of this whole thing, which we identify as the Roman system, the papacy, the Roman church, and so forth. The most terrifying thing of the Roman system, not again referring to any individual, because we find many Christians in the Roman church, but the system itself, the theological, dogmatical system, is that the whole Christ up before the people. And then the poor soul reaches out for Christ, and they keep coming Christ back, so that they never get a hold of it. That is by the system itself. So, for instance, you can read the terms and degrees of the Council of Trent, which are speaking like this. You all remember this, that if any man says he thinks of his own, that he be a bishop. That's very famous in Scripture. But the other statement, the terms are not like this. If any man says that he can be certain, he will be a bishop. What have you done? What is this? What is the most horrible, deadly thought? Because the whole purpose of the beautiful gospel is to assure us, even in the midst of our sins, that our salvation is free. Not by any means, but because of God's mercy and what Christ has done. Now we hope, keep only coming back most of the time and keeping people in suspense all the time and uncertainty by various ways, you say the man from the Jesus, or the sympathies and the book, and so forth. But the book of Revelation is a learning path today. Don't just say the hope is that. Now here is the top of the iceberg sticking out. You all can see him. And he is the thing that draws us all the book. But he's trying to go from everything. And in our own vision, your vision too. Any thought that comes to your mind, and they come off in those days, especially the Holy Spirit picks them up, that encourages us to look to our works for comfort. In any form or function, that is the end point at work. That is the devil through this whole system of thought. You and me that must take some care for salvation. To dislodge us to any degree at all from resting alone in Christ by faith, to just a little bit resting in a vision on our own ability, our own Christian piety, our own work, or however one expresses it. And the devil is quite content to let you and me rest 90% in Christ and 10% on our own. Because that 10% can damage. Of course, the Holy Spirit is constantly with setting out that 10%, 1%, or whatever it is, so that we are always in faith on the penalty. Anything else you can say about Antichrist, it's a terrifying thing, and it will go on until just before the end. Now the picture that shows in Acts chapter 17, the terrifying, beautiful, evil picture of this thing, is the lake, I suppose. And then in chapter 18, the judgment of this thing is announced, and we see this thing, Romans chapter 18 and 19 together, as the Lord comes thrown into hell. The purpose of this is to tell us that no matter how active this instrument is under the devil's control, that it has already been judged. It's still playing out its role, but it has already been judged no matter how much it terrifies us or interferes with us in witnessing to others about Christ. It has already been judged. And we are to act as if it were already judged, as we proclaim the word, that one little word can solve this horrible thing. Look at the celebration that happened in chapter 19. The thing is thrown into hell or announced the judgment of it, and in verse 5, we get a beautiful picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, rejoicing over the downfall of this terrible thing. And in verse 11, we get a beautiful picture of the Lord Christ coming himself, the rider on the white horse. We could spend the whole evening just on these verses here in chapter 19. Look how he is called. Verse 16, how is he called? How is the Lord called? Look in verse 13, how is he called? The Lord of God. Where else is that expressed in the code? The love of Peter E. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God, and nothing was made except through the Word. And then verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here he is identified as the Word again. Now we think of that as he is coming, this horrible thing that happened in chapter 7 and 19 is being overthrown, just the end of that. If you want other places that describe the end of the world, that is, the Lord's second coming, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and then, of course, there are several other places, maybe just a couple more. Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 28, Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 51. And you can just imagine the rejoicing that will take place as this Antichrist is revealed, judged, overthrown from the heaven as the Lord comes. All happening at the same time. The rejoicing that will take place as we see the Antichrist, our angels, enemies finally overthrown, no longer tormented, and the Lord comes. In verse 17 following, there is a celebration with the Christian, that is already announced in chapter 19, verse 5, however. The marriage supper of the Lamb. If we have time, we'll come back to that. There is another celebration feast, but in descriptive, mundane terms, beyond this, verse 17, following, where the Lord, as he comes, overthrows the Antichrist, he calls together all of the birds of prey to come feast on the corpses of this terrible enemy of the church. This picture comes from Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Chapters 38 and 39 in Ezekiel speak of God and Magog of one last great horrible battle before the Lord comes, and it speaks of God and Magog there. But at the end of the battle, these enemy forces come upon the land of Israel to ravage God's people there. Then they are overthrown, and their corpses are all over the place. God calls the birds of prey and the beasts of prey to come to feed on this, and it's called a victory banquet. The same image is being used here. God calls together the birds of prey to feed on the corpses at the overthrow of the Antichrist, and it becomes a victory banquet. It is a little bit of that what is being done. John is using a picture of corpses out in the desert that you have read about, and sometimes in movies they depict it somewhat Well, the battle has been fought, and after the battle is all over with, and the corpses are all dead, laying snow over the places, the horses and the men, and then what is the only living thing? Yes, the birds are prey, and they come down, and they do down there. The book of the picture is being used here. And what the Lord is trying to get over to us, this victory over the Antichrist will be so potent that the birds of prey is put to use. The birds of prey will finish these tasks. There is no more final picture of a total defeat that you can take out of human experience than a battlefield where all the corpses are dead and the birds of prey now are feeding them. And that is why that kind of sickening picture is used both in Ezekiel 39 and here to indicate to us the totality of the defeat of the Antichrist, these forces of the devil. Of course, these forces are in hell. But the picture of the birds of prey on the corpses on earth are indicating to us the totality of their defeat. Never again will they ever be able to do anything that is going to hurt God's people and God's people. The marriage supper, in chapter 19, verse 5, following, verse 5, following, this is a picture of the way God's people are celebrating the overthrow of the Antichrist, the picture of the celebration through which the Christians are lifting up their heads to receive their Lord as he comes. And then it also is a picture of the way that we will have fellowship with God in heaven. This is used often, isn't it? By the way, the Holy Communion becomes a very living experience of this picture, right? Where you suffer our Lord, reminds you of the victory of the cross, feeds us with his body and blood, assures us and gives us his forgiveness. He then points us to the state banquet that is in heaven. Next time, we will take chapter 20, 21, and 22, the last time we meet.